Oh, I say, when did you get back?
Yesterday.
Wow. How long were you on the road?
Well, my wife's still on vacation until Wednesday, but I'll get back.
Oh, yeah?
She's camping with her. 6 days in New York and 2 days travel.
Oh, it's good to see your face back, safe and sound. We're going to be looking at 1 John chapter 2 this morning and continue on verse by verse through the epistle. And, you know, I sure look forward to the times when we can come together and open God's Word and feed on it and consider it together. And I hope that your time alone in the Word is rich as well. I pray that throughout the week that we're opening God's Word as often as we can. And feeding on its bounty and letting His Word speak to us. It's powerful, it's living, and it's active, and it shapes us and molds us. You know? The fall is upon us, and there's a lot of often unique labors to this time of year. A lot of yard work and kind of buttoning things down for the season. A lot of outdoor work going on. I know some of you are involved with. I know others of you are involved in sports and football and a lot of things that tax the old body. Yesterday and the day before, my sister and I were doing a garage sale down in another city and getting a house ready to sell. And this morning, we're kind of feeling the pain of a lot of manual labor. Each year, I feel like my body is a little more obsolete than last year. Obsolescence is kind of inevitable, isn't it? We wear out. We see it in the products that we use. Seems like everything gets obsolete. The cars that we drive. I mean, there are a few cars that become classics, but by and large, most of the old cars that we drive end up in the junkyard. I know there are a few fervent fans of AMC Pacers Gremlins. But most of the cars that I drove in the past, I wouldn't want to be driving today. Our clothes become obsolete. Guys, you remember how we dressed in the 70s? You know, bell bottoms and satin shirts a la John Travolta. You know, there's nothing that I wore in those years that I would want to be wearing up here today. Probably the fastest cycle of obsolescence that we experience today is in our electronics, our telephones. I remember in the 80s when I first used a cell phone, and I just thought, amazing, a telecommunications device the size of a cinder block. I mean, this is so compact. Everything grows obsolete. Everything but the Christian faith. You know, the Christian faith is so unique in that its foundations and its roots go back before human history, before time began. The foundations of our faith were laid, and yet our faith is continually new. It's continually fresh. It's continually doing new things in our lives if we allow it, if we recognize it and engage it. That's what our passage is talking about today. How the faith that we profess, the faith that we live, is an ancient path, but it makes us continually new. It's not obsolete. The passage in 1 John we're looking at in chapter 2 emphasizes this. John's epistle, as we've said many times already, it's all about what it means to be authentic in Christ. What it means to be a real Christian. Because even though John wrote this in the first century, John wrote this back in the 100s, already Christ had not been risen and ascended for a few decades, and counterfeit Christianity was springing up everywhere. Versions of belief systems that kind of mingled the Christian faith with pagan beliefs and humanistic philosophy. And John's epistle was written to knock down all of those counterfeits and show us what real faith is like. Because truth is not whatever we want to make it. You know, it seems fashionable, you know, your truth might not be my truth. You know, we can each have... No, truth is not subjective. Truth is truth, and it's unchangeable. Now, I'm not advocating being, you know, narrow-minded and closed to new ideas, but God's truth is unchanging. The person of God is unchanging. But that unchanging truth is constantly changing us. So that's what we're looking at today. There are two types of people in the world in regards to this issue of change. There are some who love change. There are some who just like change for the sake of change. They grow bored and restless very easy. And they want this constant, you know, constant new elements and new dynamics to be introduced into their lives. I have a friend on Facebook. I haven't seen him in years, but I've known him for probably 30 years. And every time I log on to his page, he's got a new look. You know, his hair is a new color, his beard is a new shape, and he just thrives on change. He can't stay the same. But there are other people who hate change. Some people they want things to stay the same. They get insecure when things start changing. They take real security and a sense of safety in things that remain constant. The message of life in Christ, like I said, is unique in that it really speaks to both categories of people and all of us in between. I don't think I'm really one extreme or the other, but the message of Christ can speak to those who grow bored and restless easy and to those who hate change. It speaks to us because it is a belief, it is a truth that has ancient foundations, but it's constantly changing. We see that dual nature of truth in the scriptures themselves, in passages like Jeremiah 6:16, which speak of the antiquity of our faith, which says, "This is what the Lord says, stand at the crossroads and look, ask for the ancient paths and where the good way is and walk in it, and you will find rest for your souls." You know, oftentimes our hearts and minds, we can be attracted to new belief systems, to new movements. We can jump on the latest bandwagon. But what we really need is the ancient path of truth. We don't need a new God. We don't need a new version of God. And yet at the same time, we're told about this God. He himself says, "See, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs up. Do you not perceive it? I am making a way in the desert and streams in the wasteland." Isn't that beautiful? It's ancient, but he's doing a new thing with it. You know, reading these verses brought to mind a song that was released about 30 years ago, way back in the olden days, kids, way back before there was Christian rap music. Three young men pioneered the genre. Okay, DC Talk came out with their album New Thang in 1990. Not New Thing. New Thang, N-U-T-H-A-N-G. And the title track, they say, I'm not going to try to rap it because I'm not a rapper, but the title track, the song New Thang, they sang, or they rapped, "My God is doing a brand new thing, but since time began, he remains the same, faithful forever to his word, and solid, a cornerstone unstirred. But look down through the ages and you will find God doesn't change, but he knows the time. Because God is doing a new thing." Remember how it goes? You know who's doing it? Yo, who's doing it? Okay. Look it up on iTunes. I mean, that kind of music is timeless. But it reminds us how so much about God is unchanging. His character, his love, his purpose. But at the same time, he's continually making things new in new ways. And this passage today speaks to us of both of those aspects of our God. Let's look to 1 John chapter 2, okay? We're just going to go through a few verses, starting in verse 7 of 1 John 2. 1 John 2, 7 reads, "Dear friends, I am not writing to you a new command, but an old one, which you've had since the beginning. This old command is the message you've heard, yet I am writing you a new command. Its truth is seen in him and in you, because the darkness is passing and the true light is already shining. Anyone who claims to be in the light but hates a brother or sister is still in the darkness. Anyone who loves their brother and sister lives in the light, and there is nothing in them to make them stumble. But anyone who hates a brother or sister is in the darkness and walks around in the darkness. They do not know where they are going because the darkness has blinded them." All right. That first part of our passage, John is simply telling us what he's writing about. He's saying, I'm writing to you an old command, but it's actually a new command. Now, when he speaks of the command that they know they were familiar with, what was he speaking of? I believe he's speaking of the Mosaic Law. when he speaks of the command, he's kind of generalizing and lumping the Ten Commandments of God, the holy law of God, into one comprehensive command that was given by God, you know, some 3,500 years ago. That law, the Ten Commandments, along with numerous ordinances and details that went along with it, that formed the judicial and the governmental and the civil foundation of the nation of Israel. And the Ten Commandments are not obsolete in the sense that they've passed away. They're still important for us to understand. It's part of God's Word. And it really encapsulates God's character. Okay, the Ten Commandments it's worth committing to memory. You know, you go out on the street, take a survey. A lot of people, you probably can't find people that can even think of one or two of the commandments. That was me a few years back, and I think I was trying to teach the Ten Commandments to the youth group, and I thought, you know, I got to come up with a way to memorize these myself. So we came up with a little song, the Ten Commandments song. It's real easy. I can remember it to this day. Okay, humor me. I'm just gonna hum it through for you. All right, goes. Number, I'm going to see if I can remember it. Number one, no gods before me. Number two, don't make an idol. Number three, don't misuse the name of the Lord. Number four, keep the Sabbath. Number five, honor mom and dad. Sing it with me. Number six, you shall not murder. Number seven, no adultery. Number eight, you shall not steal. Number nine, you shall not lie to your neighbor. Number ten, you shall not covet anything your neighbor has. For this is the law of the Lord. Yeah, cool. That encapsulates the character of God in those Ten Commandments. And it's worth memorizing. But we got to remember that our relationship to the Ten Commandments today, it's different than the nation of Israel's relationship to it. All right, they were with the law, God put them under what we know of today as the Old Covenant, the Mosaic Covenant, which was essentially, keep my laws, God says, and I'll bless you. Break my laws and I'll punish you. That was pretty much the extent of their relationship with God. Today, we're under the New Covenant. All right? That doesn't mean the law has been thrown in the garbage can. It means the law has been fulfilled. And now we understand it in a new way. But they're still very important. The Ten Commandments are not the way to salvation. And that's something we really need to understand. We really need to be able to explain to those who don't understand it. You know, if you ask some people how to get to heaven, they would think, well, keep the Ten Commandments. Problem is, we can't. We can't keep the Ten Commandments as perfectly to the standard that God and His holiness requires. But the Ten Commandments is important is that it's a key ingredient in understanding our need for salvation. The Ten Commandments helps us understand why we need somebody to save us. It helps us understand why we are not strong enough moral agents to save ourselves. It helps us understand why religion is insufficient to give us the assurance of the forgiveness of sins, while why religion can never get us to heaven. We need salvation. We need somebody to intervene and save us. Okay? The law does several things for us. Number one, the law shuts our mouths. Shuts our mouths. We tend to try to assert our goodness. We like to think and say things like, well, I'm not a perfect person, but at least I'm not as bad as some people. But the law shuts our mouth to all that kind of nonsense. Romans 3:19 says, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. The law of God and understanding how perfect God's holiness is, it shuts up all of our excuses, all of our attempts to justify ourselves. You know, we like to try to explain away our failings and say, well, you know, I am this way because of this in my past, or because of these circumstances. That's why I am the way I am. That might be true and valid, but those aren't reasons that we can use to justify our sin. And the law shuts off and shuts our mouth to all those kinds of justifications. I remember an experience I had years and years ago when I think I was in traffic court for something. Misdemeanor cases were being brought before the judge, and I was sitting listening. I already kind of got my ticket pled down a few bucks, but I was sitting around listening to some more cases just for entertainment. And one guy was up before the judge because his dog had gotten out of his yard and was harassing people and growling and barking and threatening to bite people and just tearing and biting things and chewing up things. And this guy came before the judge, and he was trying to say, you know, my dog is just a good dog. He's a good dog. People just don't understand him. And he's just, you know, going on and on about how he shouldn't be here in this court. And until somebody read to this guy the dog at large law. That's an actual law, dog at large. And that's the law he broke. The dog at large law read that any dog off the premises of the owner or persons having control, custody, or possession of the dog while the dog is not under the complete control of the owner or such person by adequate leash has broken that law. So when somebody read to him the dog at large law, the guy shut up. It's like, okay, I broke the law. He finally was convicted. The law shut his mouth. That's what the law does to us. The law of God, it silences our justifications and our reasons to try and explain away our sin. Another thing the law does for us is the law makes us aware of sin. Makes us understand when we have broken a law or a principle of truth. You know, it's like we couldn't be expected to drive the speed limit if there were no speed limit signs posted. You'd never know if you were breaking a law or not. But because we have those signs, the law makes us aware of our infractions. And some of those signs are really obnoxious. As I was driving back from Lewiston yesterday, driving through little towns like Colton and Uniontown, you know, where you got to go from 60 miles an hour down to 20, you know, and like 50 yards, and the signs are flashing at you, slow down, slow down, slow down. Okay, you made me aware of the fact that I was speeding. That's what the law does. It makes us aware of sin. When I think of how the law makes us aware of moral sin, not just driving and speeding, but moral sin, I thought of, got to tell a story on you, Zach. One story that Zach's mom likes to tell is when he was about 1 year old, she walked in on Zach, and I can't remember what room he was in, but he had found a box of her Altoids, and he was putting them in his mouth, one after the other, which was a sin. He didn't think it was a sin, though. You know, these are just, you know, candy. It's, the box is open, you know. But soon as, you know, mom walked in and said, Zachary, that's a no-no. He looked up. She said one Altoid fell out of his full mouth, and he went, uh-oh. Mom, representing the law, suddenly made him aware that he had sinned. Paul said to the Romans in Romans 7:7, he says, indeed, I would not have known what sin was except through the law, for I would not have known what coveting was if the law had not said, do not covet. So the Ten Commandments, it helps us understand our need through a Savior by shutting our mouths, making us aware of sin. John refers to the Ten Commandments as the old command, just kind of a single comprehensive law. He kind of summed up that as the old commandment. Jesus did the same thing, essentially. You know, he summed it up as a single command with a dual purpose. When a Pharisee asked Jesus what the most important commandment was, that's what Jesus said in Matthew 22. He said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. And when you look at the Ten Commandments with a discerning eye, you see that all of them kind of fall into one of two categories. They either fall in the category of loving God or loving people. We'll go back to our song here. The first four commandments, no gods before me, don't make an idol, don't misuse the name of the Lord, keep the Sabbath, those all have to do with loving God and our love towards God. You know, we don't allow anything to come before Him. We have no gods and no idols. We don't use His name in a trashy, careless way. We don't use God's name, you know, as an exclamation, because that doesn't show love. And we honor the Sabbath, because in 6 days God made the world, God rested. We show our love for God by allowing Him to bring rest into our lives. Those have to do with loving God. And commandments 5 through 10 have to do with loving people. Honoring your mother and father, not murdering, no adultery, that has to do with loving people. And in the Beatitudes, Jesus showed us how every sin that we could commit, every hypothetical sin that we could be guilty of, falls into one or more of these categories. You can say, well, I've never murdered anybody, but Jesus said, you know what? If you allow yourself to hate somebody, that's the seed of murder. It's the same category. It's the same kind of sin. And so to keep God's law perfectly, you can't even be guilty of those sin seeds. Jesus said, you may not have ever physically committed adultery, but if you lust after somebody, you're guilty of it. And we know this, don't we? We know this intuitively. The law is written on our conscience. God has given humanity this thing called conscience to where we know right and wrong. Not perfectly, but the general race of human beings understand and agree that certain things are good, certain things are evil. You know, there's exceptions, of course, but there's never been a society in the history of the world, you know, a whole culture that has lifted up something like lying as being good. You know, there's never been a race of people who collectively thought, you know, stealing is a good thing and we need to aspire to being thieves. You know, like I said, you have individual people whose consciences are seared, but in general, we all understand that things are wrong, things are right. It's wrong to murder. It's wrong to lie. It's wrong to steal. Romans 2:15 says, they, meaning the world in general, show the work of the law written in their hearts, their consciences bearing witness and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. So since the creation of mankind, we've had this conscience. When Cain killed his brother, he knew it was wrong. But something happened when this law of God was given in an articulated form, when God handed down the Ten Commandments, when with his very own finger he wrote the commandments on tablets of stone, when the law of God actually became written out, suddenly legalism became possible. Legalism became a thing. When God's holy law that reflects his character, when we could reduce it down to a rule. Any principle of truth, regardless of how important or true or genuine it is, it can become a legality. And John is pointing out in this passage how the holy law of God had been reduced from the Ten Commandments down to the ten technicalities. You could keep the law of God technically, outwardly, while breaking all of them in spirit. You know, that was the beef against the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, the religious experts of Jesus' day. They had gotten the outward keeping of the law down to a science. They outwardly did everything right. Their robes were flowing. They always said the right prayers. They gave the right tithes. They ate the right things. They avoided eating the wrong things. Jesus said, you guys, you know, in terms of dietary laws, you strain at a gnat. But he says, you know what else you do? You swallow camels. Both gnats and camels were illegal by Jewish dietary laws. But he's saying, you guys are so picky about the minutiae of the outward keeping of the law, but inwardly you're breaking all kinds of laws. Inwardly you allow all kinds of hatred and pride and adulterous thoughts. It's easy to become a Pharisee to keep the law outwardly. But God is looking on our heart. And John is saying that a litmus test of whether or not, you know, this faith in Christ that we have is genuine in our lives, a litmus test is how we regard other people. John says how you treat and look to your brothers or your sisters. He's speaking in a very general way. I believe he's speaking just in terms of people who are in close proximity to you, but especially other Christians. He says, if you hate a brother or a sister, you're walking in darkness. Regardless of how much light you say is in your life, you're a phony, you're counterfeit. But if you love your brother or sister, you're walking in the light. Okay? That's kind of convicting. My heart towards people reveals my true heart towards Christ. My heart towards people. And oftentimes I find myself seeing ugliness in me, in my heart towards people. You know, in how easily annoyed I can be or how selfish I can be. You know, it's just, you think you've grown and matured in Christ and then something will happen and some bit of ugliness will come out of you and you're like, man, I thought I was in Jesus graduate school and I'm not even through kindergarten yet. Because our heart towards people reveals what our hearts towards Christ really is. And this, when John says, if you hate your brother or sister, that hate's kind of a strong word, isn't it? It sounds very strong. Hate is not just outward loathing. You know, we demonstrate hate towards someone if we harbor resentment in our heart towards them. If we harbor unforgiveness towards someone. The Bible even teaches us that having indifference towards someone in need, if we just think, I don't care, that's a form of hate. And under honest examination, I think most of us here would have to admit that we readily harbor those kinds of feelings and attitudes. So I read these things, I consider these things about what John is saying. If you hate your brother, you're walking in darkness. If you have these negative, ungodly attitudes towards people, you're phony, Chris. And there, by this time, maybe John's words are convicting all of us here, making us realize how wretched we are. You know, as I read those verses, 7 through 12, I started wondering, okay, what's going to come next? I'm going to get a real tongue lashing from John. I'm going to be told what a hypocrite I am, what a viper I am, but that's not what we get. Next verses, we get something really sweet. All right? John's been telling us, you know, what he's been writing. Now he's going to tell us why he's writing it. Listen to this. Starting in verse 12. John says, I'm writing to you, dear children, because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I'm writing to you, dear children, because you know the Father. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the Word of God lives in you and you have overcome the evil one. Wow. You know why John is writing? You know why he's writing this to us? If you read the verses before, you might think he's writing to us because he wants to scold and admonish and upbraid us. But John is writing to affirm what is true in our lives of Christ. He's writing about what is true. Not how you feel, not what you perceive. He's writing what is true in our lives. You know, we need that affirmation of what is true. We need to remind ourselves. We need to remind one another. Last Wednesday night, we had our first men's conquer group of the season. And one of the reasons we get together every other Wednesday night is to affirm what's true of Christ in our lives, to remind each other, because life can make us forget what's true in Christ. Failures can cause us to forget what is true, make us forget that we're new creations, make it slip our minds that we are forgiven, that we are loved and cherished and prized. In the discussion Wednesday night, I like to use the example of James J. Braddock, heavyweight champion, boxing champion in 1932. I love the story of this man. He was a very promising boxer in the 20s, had some major wins, but then he started losing fights. He broke his hand. Then the Great Depression hit. And he had to quit boxing and work as a longshoreman down on the docks of New Jersey just to feed his family. And everybody thought that his career as a boxer was over. But then in 1932, he got the opportunity to fight one fight against the third heavyweight contender in the world, someone who totally outclassed him. And they thought Braddock would go in and get knocked out in one or two rounds and he'd take his paycheck and that'd be it. But Braddock knocked out this third place contender in three rounds, knocked him out, total upset. And he realized, you know, I'm not a loser. I can win. And then he went on, kept winning. And before the year was out, he had went up against a much larger, stronger opponent, Max Baer, and defeated him in 10 rounds for the heavyweight championship of the world. And Braddock and his coach, they had this little thing they would do in the locker room before a fight. Or not his coach, but his manager. And his manager would say, hey, who was that knocked out Art Lasky? And Braddock would say, well, that was me. His manager would then say, oh, hey, who was it that took John Henry Lewis and turned him inside out? And Braddock said, that was also me. Reminding him what was true. Reminding him that he was a winner. Reminding him of what he had in him. In the movie of the Cinderella Man, the fairly accurate portrayal of Braddock's life, there's a scene before the heavyweight championship where Braddock's wife, who's been totally against him boxing, she hates the fact, you know, he endangers himself like that and can't bear to watch him fight, and didn't want to support him in going up against the champion because she thought he might get killed. But right before he goes out, she shows up at the locker room. And she overcomes her fear, and she says to him, "I just want you to remember who you are. You're the Bulldog of Bergen. You're your kid's hero. You're the champion of my heart." And buoyed by that encouragement, he remembered who he was, and he went out and beat the heavyweight championship and champion of the world. That's what we need. We need an affirmation of what is true in Christ. And that's what John is giving us. He's saying what's true. He's saying, your sins are forgiven. You know the Father. You are strong and you have overcome the evil one. John gives us three specific encouragements, and then he repeats them. All right? He says, "I speak to you, dear children." And then he says, "I speak to you, fathers." Then he says, "I speak to you, young men." And then he says it again. I write to you, dear children, because. I write to you, fathers, because. I write to you, young men, because. Now, there are two schools of thought about the interpretation of these verses. The one opinion is that John is writing to a very specific, very narrow demographic with each of these encouragements. That the first one, he is actually writing to children. The second one, he's actually writing to fathers. And the third one, he's actually writing to young men. The second thought of how this is to be interpreted and applied is that John is really addressing all believers with these encouragements. That the thought and intention in his writing is along the lines of, I write to you as if you're dear children. I write to you as if you're fathers because you know him who was from the beginning. I write to you as if you were young men who are strong, who have overcome the evil one. I tend to believe that second interpretation. Because what John encourages with, the things that he says, it's true of all believers. Okay, first off, he says, I write to you, dear children. Or, I write to you as dear children because your sins have been forgiven and you know the Father. Okay, he's telling them, telling us, that we now understand relationship with God. Your sins are forgiven and you know the Father. I write to you, John says, because you understand what a relationship with God is. We all who are born again, we understand that we have a relationship with God. Then he addresses them as fathers, and he says, I write to you as fathers. How did he say it? I write to you, I'm writing to you fathers because you know him who was from the beginning. And then further down, I write to you fathers because you know him who was from the beginning. He repeats himself. What he's saying is, he's writing to them because they now understand the heart of God. God's heart is that of a father. And then he says, I write to you as young men because you are strong. I write to you as young men because God's word lives in you. You've overcome the evil one. Okay, he's writing to them because they have been equipped to fight for God. They understand relationship with God. They understand the heart of God and they have been equipped to fight for God. The first one, how we can personalize it. Dear children, I write to you as dear children because you know the Father. You know, this reminds me of adoption. Adopting an older child, a child who is aware and cognizant, helps me understand how I now understand relationship with God. You know, adopting our daughter at when she was 4 years old was an amazing experience. Because we got to understand and watch her go from complete cluelessness about what home and family and mother and father was to fully comprehending it. Before she came home with us, the only home and family she knew was the Detsky Dome, the orphan home. And when they found out and they gave us permission to come and adopt her, they told her, Anna, that Mama and Papa were coming to get her, and they had a video of her. Okay, say hello, Mama. Say hello, Papa. And on the video, she's going, hello, Mama. Hello, Papa. She's like, I don't know what I'm saying. I don't know who these people are. I'm just mouthing the words. But when we met her, she essentially received us into her life. She came to understand relationship. She came to know life outside the Detsky Dome, and she came to know the love of her parents. So have we. We didn't understand. Maybe before we were saved, I'd heard, you know, there was a way to live that was different than the way I was living, but I'd only experienced living for myself. But now I know what it is to live for the Lord. I had heard of God the Father. You know, we've all, you know, probably heard the Lord's Prayer, "Our Father who art in heaven." We'd heard that. But now we know Him. We know that His heart is for us. The second specific encouragement, that they understand the heart of God. He says, "I write to you fathers because you know Him who is from the beginning." Okay, that means they know now the unknowable mystery of God has been removed. God is not a mystery now like He was before. You know, before Christ, people thought they knew God. Some people knew God as maybe the creator, the lawgiver. False religions, pagan religions, saw God or whatever they conceived of as God as being pretty wrathful, a God who liked to hurt people, who liked to punish. They had a very skewed perception of God. He was sadistic. But now we know that God has a heart towards us that's the heart of a father. We've come to know Him who is from the beginning. Like a father, any parent knows their heart for their children is so, there's just a natural reflexive love for that child that you do anything for them. That's God's heart towards you and me. And the third specific encouragement, the encouragement that we have been equipped to fight for God. He says, "You are strong. Like young men, you're all like young men. You're strong and you've been equipped to fight and overcome the wicked one." That means we can have confidence. You know, there are forces of darkness arrayed against us, but they're no match for He who lives in us. I was reading last week in my personal Bible time in Matthew chapter 10. Passage I'd not really considered deeply before, and I think I'd misinterpreted. I'm just going to read it real quickly. Matthew 10. It's where Jesus is sending out 12 of His disciples, and He's sending them on their first apostolic assignment. You know, disciple simply means student. Jesus had a lot of disciples that were following Him, but then He chose 12, and He sent them out. That's what apostle means, sent ones. And in Matthew 10, He's sending these guys to go to the cities and towns and villages of Galilee without Him. He's sending them to go preach. And He knows they're going to encounter opposition. And here's what He says in Matthew 10, 24. He says, and He's encouraging them. He says, "The student is not above the teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for students to be like their teachers and servants like their masters." Okay, now I've always read that thinking that Jesus was talking about His students and He is the teacher. You know, He's saying, "You guys are not above me. You know, you try to be like me, but you're not above me." That's not what He's saying. Look with how that verse finishes, okay? He says, "It's enough for students to be like their teachers and servants like their masters. If the head of the house has been called Beelzebul, the devil, how much more the members of his household? So do not be afraid of them." He's not speaking of him and his disciples. He's speaking of Satan and Satan's disciples. And He's saying, don't be afraid because no servant is greater than his master. He's saying, you know, you're going to face dark opposition out there, but none of them are any more wicked. None of them are any more powerful than Satan. That might not sound like much of an encouragement, but Jesus knew firsthand that Satan was a defeatable foe. Satan couldn't have power over certain things. Remember, Satan brought his best game up against Jesus when he tried to tempt him in the wilderness. How did Jesus knock down every advance that Satan tried to make? With the Word of God. Satan said, "Turn these stones into bread." And Jesus said, "Hey, it is written, I'm not going to live by bread alone." So Jesus is saying, you know, you guys are going to face dark opposition. You're going to face spiritual forces of darkness. But you know what? You're not going to face anybody that's not defeatable. Satan himself is defeatable. And so are the people who you're going to be opposed by. If you are in Christ, these things are true of us. We understand, at least in part, we know that we've come into a relationship with God. We understand, like fathers understand, that God has a father's heart towards us. And we know and believe that we have been equipped to fight and be victorious. That Satan, he's a powerful, formidable foe, but he is defeatable. These things are true of us if you were in Christ. And if these things can become true of you if you are not in Christ. Won't you enter into Christ? Won't you come through Him who is the gate, the doorway? He says, enter through me. My sheep enter through the gate and enter into pasture. This is not some newfangled movement that we're preaching here. This is an ancient truth, a truth that was before time began. But this ancient truth has, in these last days, been revealed to us in a new covenant, made not with some supposed prophet or some new movement, some new organization or some new cult or denomination or religion. This new covenant has been made with the blood of the incarnate Son of God. And won't you receive His call, accept His invitation to put your full trust in Him and follow Him all of your days, because walking in Him, He makes you continually new. And we in Christ, we need to let Him keep doing that renewing work. That if there's nothing that God is challenging you on today, you've fallen asleep somehow spiritually. Because there's always things that God is working on in us, and areas that He's refining and growing and strengthening and maturing. Sin He's convicting us of. New areas of challenge that He's spurring us on in. He is the ancient path, but His mercies are new every morning. We'll continue and finish out chapter 2 of 1 John next week. But let's close in prayer for now. Lord, we thank You for these truths. We thank You for the exhortation of Your servant John. And Lord, for the sobering, firm rebuke of the fact that if we hate a brother or sister, if we're harboring attitudes that are not reflective of Your character, if we're harboring those things in our heart, Lord, we're practicing hypocrisy. We pray that we would take that to heart and that we would allow You to cleanse us from any such sin. But we thank You so much for the affirmation that we're given, Lord, that we know You, that You have not made these things frustrating, or You've not hidden Your face from us, that all of these things are at work in our lives. So, Lord, please open our eyes and strengthen our walk, we pray, and give us that assurance, Lord, that Your mercies indeed are fresh and new every morning.